Thank you. Go ahead and take a seat. If you picked up one of the blue ESV Bibles as you walked in this morning, the text for this sermon is going to be on page 986 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2:13 through 3:13. But before I read the text for this morning, please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty and perfections of your word. As I preach, please help me to speak clearly. As we listen to your word, please help us to listen attentively. And as your word goes forth, I pray that you would make it work with great effectiveness among your church, and that you would do so until the coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm reading, starting at verse 13 of chapter 2. Follow along as you're able. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and who drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is God's word. So when I was in elementary school, I learned pretty early on that I wasn't any good at all at distance running. In fact, it's probably the closest thing to torture that I've ever experienced in my life. But when I got into middle school and early high school, I nonetheless decided to be a part of the cross-country team at my school. Don't ask me why. I'm still trying to figure that out, too. Our warm-up was running. Our workout was more running. And our cool-down was, you guessed it, even more running. And then the next day, we'd wake up and do it all over again. But races were the worst. It was all of the torment of running, yet with intensified exhaustion and fear of failure. I dreaded race days. And perhaps many of you can relate to this dread. But you're likely not dreading a race. There may be something else that's afflicting you. You may dread returning to your workplace day after day, or being jobless. You may dread dealing with the aches and pains of your aging body week after week, or you may dread the prospect of death. You may dread dealing with hard family circumstances, or you may dread being alone. And suffering is not a unique experience of mine or of yours. Deprivation, sickness, depression, and disputes with others, these afflictions are universal experiences of people in all times and places. One such individual who has preceded us in suffering is a man named Paul. Paul was uniquely appointed by Jesus Christ himself to teach Christianity throughout the first century Roman Empire. Yet as Paul was carrying out this commission, we learn in 2 Corinthians 11 that he became more closely acquainted with suffering than most of us will ever be. He distances himself from self-glorifying false teachers in Corinth by saying, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking as a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the constant pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So when Paul says he's speaking as a madman here, he isn't saying that he's literally crazy. Rather, he's earnest to prove the church in Corinth that his mission and his message are legitimate. So he starts boasting in the afflictions that he has endured for the gospel. We normally wouldn't expect for people in their right mind to use personal hardships as evidence that we should believe them. But Paul's many sufferings make it hard to ignore the fact that there was something really unique about Paul's preaching ministry. Why did Paul keep preaching? How was Paul comforted in his afflictions? What was Paul's hope? You may have noticed that in the title of this sermon, I've differentiated between comfort and hope. I don't want to get too involved in semantics here, but the difference is significant. Hope is a more specific term. It relates to things that we don't yet possess, but that we eagerly will expect to become reality. Romans 8:23 through 25 says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Hope refers to unfulfilled expectation for some good future thing. This expectation or hope can still give us a substantial sense of comfort. And I'm going to argue that it does. But the comfort that God gives us is not all unfulfilled future expectation. It's also God's good pleasure to comfort his people right now, in the midst of their afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction with the comfort which we ourselves, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." So it's clear God grants to his church both present comforts and future-oriented hopes that strengthen his people to endure afflictions. And in our passage this morning, Paul, an afflicted messenger of Jesus Christ, is writing to an afflicted church, the Thessalonian church. When I last preached from 1 Thessalonians 2 several months ago, I explained that Paul had only been able to teach in Thessalonica's synagogue for 3 months. No, not 3 months, 3 weeks before he was driven out of the city by those who opposed his message. Only 3 weeks. Moreover, these antagonists were so hostile to Paul's teaching that they later drove him out of the city of Berea that was a full day's journey to the west. So this aggressive anti-Christian coalition based out of Thessalonica was undoubtedly afflicting the Thessalonian church. And Paul acknowledges that indeed the Thessalonian Christians had suffered, in verse 14, and were afflicted, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. So we see that like Paul, the Thessalonian Christians persevered through these trials. Paul wasn't some sort of super spiritual guru in his own category who could withstand more hardship than anyone else. But both Paul and the Thessalonian church endured great sufferings because they were comforted by the same unassailable realities. They didn't have anything more than the same God-given comforts that the church possesses today. So my aim this morning is to help our anchors to latch on to the same comforts and hope that Paul and the Thessalonian church had, so that we too can weather all the storms of life with unassailable confidence. But first, I want to show you from the text how we as Christians can expect to be afflicted. We can expect affliction from our own corrupt human nature, from the corruption of the people around us, and from the spiritual forces of darkness. Yet the focus of this letter is not on the Thessalonians' trials, but rather on the comforts that Christians have in Christ, which is probably the predominant theme throughout this letter of 1 Thessalonians. So after touching on affliction briefly, I'm going to transition to Christian comfort and hope, and I'll identify three key ways that Christians of all eras in the church have been comforted in their trials: by the work of God's word, by the encouragement of God's church, and by the coming of God's Son. But first, our afflictions. Christians can expect to be afflicted for following Christ, and these afflictions can come to us from one of three general sources. First, from our own corrupt hearts. Second, from people who oppose Christ, and third, from Satan and/or his fallen angels. It's potentially unhelpful to handle these three as completely isolated entities because our hearts and the humanity around us are certainly tempted, tested, and provoked toward evil doing by Satan. Yet it's equally unhelpful to neglect one of these because we must be prepared for afflictions on all three battlefronts. I won't talk much about the first source of affliction, our own corrupt human nature, because it isn't explicitly referred to in this text. However, Paul refers to our human nature's antagonism toward God and godliness elsewhere in Romans 8, when he writes, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Our hearts most often afflict us by repeatedly hindering us from thinking and feeling rightly about God and his ways. Our own fleshly desires inhibit us from finding rest, contentment, and joy in God. For some of you, this may come as a surprise. Our culture has propagated the idea that the opinions and emotions that seem most natural to us are true and right. But the Bible reveals that the aquifer of our heart is a polluted water source. Many of our desires bubble up from a corrupt human nature that is hostile toward godliness and God. So be aware, be prepared to stand firm, because your own hearts can bring forth doubts and anxieties that would seek to rob you of your comfort and hope in Christ. Now in verses 14 through 16 of our text today, of chapter 2, we see the second source of affliction quite clearly: corrupt humanity. The Jews are held up as a case in point. In verse 14, Paul says that the Thessalonian church's sufferings from their countrymen were the same as those experienced by the Judean churches from the Jews. Though the Jews should have been chief executors of God's message, they were instead chief executioners of God's messengers. Throughout their history, the Jews had repeatedly harassed and killed the prophets that God had sent to them. And Jesus himself condemned the Jews' generational hostility to the truth in Luke chapter 11. And shortly thereafter, the Jews proceeded to kill Jesus himself. Though the Jews were often murderous against the church, they also resorted to other aggressive actions to assert their position. Paul recounts in verse 15 that the Jews drove out Paul and his co-workers, which is referring to when they were forced out of Thessalonica. And Paul is clearly and rightly angry with the Jews and their repugnant treatment of the prophets, of Jesus, and of his church. Yet Paul recognizes that there is one more utterly criminal error of the Jews. They displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering Paul from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Because the Jews are obstructing the gospel, they are opposing all mankind, including themselves. Know carefully what Paul is communicating here. We live in an age where our religious freedoms are increasingly vulnerable, and we may project a narrative of reality that says that we inside the church are victims and people outside the church are oppressors. But that's not how Paul sees it. It's true that we may be increasingly afflicted by the world in the years ahead. Yet we have comforts from God that the world doesn't have. Really, the world itself is the victim of its own hostilities against Christ. Greater antagonism toward the gospel should fill us with greater compassion for the lost who are being prevented from hearing the truth. Even Jesus, on the road to being crucified, prayed for his enemies, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So let's make sure that we don't forget to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The third source of affliction, though, for Christians is God's adversary, Satan. I'm sure many of you are interested to see how I'm going to deal with this. Satan, or the devil, is presented in Scripture as a real, personal, spiritual being. But kids, listen up. The cartoons are wrong. Satan is not an angry red man who runs around with a pitchfork and horns on his head. Instead, from passages like Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Matthew 25, we can infer that Satan is in fact an angel who has rebelled against God. This is helpful information for two reasons. First, it exposes why so many people are deceived by Satan's schemes. It's because Satan, quite naturally, masquerades as an angel of light, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11. But second, perhaps more importantly, Satan is merely a created being. He is far inferior to God in power and knowledge. Satan does not know everything. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. When Christians are warned against the devil in various New Testament passages, we shouldn't take that to mean that Satan can be everywhere at the same time, threatening each individual Christian. Instead, we should realize that the reference to Satan could refer to Satan personally. It could refer to any of the rebellious angels that Satan leads, or even to the rebellious inclinations against God that Satan manifests. Now we see here in Thessalonians 2, verse 18, that Paul wanted to come to the Thessalonians again and again, but Satan hindered him. What does this hindering mean? The short answer is, we don't exactly know. But it's unhelpful for us to imagine that satanic hindering takes on a highly supernatural form, like some sort of force field that blocks Paul's progress on the road to Thessalonica. Really, from Scripture, we see that Satan can bring afflictions upon godly people in a variety of seemingly natural ways. Job 1 and 2 are perhaps the clearest picture of Satan's schemes in afflicting the godly, where we see that Satan seems to have the ability at times to incite natural disasters, medical conditions, and even the people of surrounding nations against Job. Yet we also see Satan's malice is restricted under God's almighty authority. While I'm mentioning Job here, I want to address a common misconception about what it means to suffer for being a Christian. Suffering as a Christian does not always mean that you have a mob trying to burn your house down on account of your faith. Job was suffering on account of his faith in God, but nothing in Job's circumstances would have revealed this to him. There was no neon sign that said, "Job, the reason you're suffering is because Satan doesn't want you to trust in God." But this is the underlying issue we face in all of our sufferings. Will we continue to trust God or not? Because Satan does whatever he can to shake our faith, he's referred to as the tempter in chapter 3, verse 5 of our passage. We can confidently infer that Satan and the tempter are referring to the same person from passages like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, which shows Satan as the one who brings temptation. Satan, as the tempter, presents evil to us in a way that makes it appear more enticing than good does. By bringing angry mobs against the Thessalonian Christians, Satan was testing their belief that Christ was more precious than a life without affliction. And Paul was concerned that Satan's temptations would successfully lure the afflicted Thessalonians away from Christ. Satan and his host of corrupted angels are engaged in the same schemes of intimidation and enticement today, both in overt persecution of the church and in subtle attacks on our perseverance in the faith. And in the culture at large, Satan's schemes have been largely successful. You don't have to be a Christian to objectively argue that our culture celebrates many things that are contrary to Scripture. With our culture rapidly abandoning biblical morality, we can reasonably expect that Christians in America may soon share in the same afflictions as the Thessalonian and Judean churches. And it is important, and will be increasingly important, to avail ourselves of the comforts and hopes that God has provided to sustain His church to the end. Which brings me to the first comfort, the Word of God. This first comfort is that God's Word is at work in the Thessalonian believers. He mentions this at the end of verse 13. The phrase "is at work" in your Bibles, if you're using the ESV, accurately reflects that this work is ongoing. And in Greek, the phrase is represented by one word, energeo. This is where we get the word energy in English. This isn't clearly reflected in the English translation, but this word actually has the connotation not merely of working, but of working effectually. And there's a difference. Many of you can relate to, in the summertime, going around your lawn with a lawnmower week after week after week, and the grass keeps coming back. It doesn't just stay short. Your work doesn't ultimately, effectually accomplish what you wanted. Likewise, you can work for hours bailing water out of a damaged boat, but the water is going to keep welling up from the bottom. No matter how much water you throw out of the boat, you're still sitting in a puddle because the hole hasn't been fixed. And so these are examples of work that are not ultimately effective. They don't actually accomplish a lasting result. But effectual work accomplishes what it sets out to do. So when we see that when God's Word works effectually in believers, this really is a reason for us to have comfort. And this would have been a comfort to the Thessalonian church as well. God works through His Word in multiple ways. Just briefly, we know from Genesis 1, verse 3 and onward that God creates with His Word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But God also sustains the universe by the word of His power. We see this in Hebrews 1, 3. So God creates and sustains creatable things through His Word. But there's one more thing that God does through His Word. He reveals Himself, the uncreated and self-sustaining God. So God creates, He sustains, and He reveals through His Word. But here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul most likely has the effectual sustaining work of the Word in view. Because right after he confidently declares that the Word of God is at work in the Thessalonian church, he explains how he knows this in verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." This backdrop of severe affliction makes the efficacy of the Word's work in the Thessalonians even more apparent. And we have the same Word at work in us. But how? How does God's Word work to sustain us through affliction? I first want to deny that the words of Scripture themselves have some sort of mystical power of their own. The Bible isn't a spell book of incantations that make us feel better if we just repeat them enough. I say this because many of us can still make the mistake of reading the Bible as though it's an impersonal self-help manual. But the work of God's Word isn't the work of man. It's not our own work. It doesn't find its source and power in us. It's the work of God. And this is good news, because 1 Peter 1 tells us that all flesh is like grass, and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord remains forever. God's word is efficacious because the eternal God Himself, particularly the Holy Spirit, powerfully and personally works through His word. The Word of God is living and active because God is living and active. God opens our minds and hearts to understand and apply the truth of Scripture. And this illuminating work of God's Spirit through His Word is already attested to earlier in Paul's letter. The Spirit had powerfully worked through God's Word to convict the Thessalonians of their wrongdoing. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's teaching about Christ had deeply penetrated the minds and hearts of the Thessalonians. Their deepest allegiances, beliefs, and desires had changed. The effect was that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can see in this passage that God's work through His Word produced work. It produced human activity in the Thessalonians who believed the Word. This wasn't a mystical process. I'm not saying that God's words somehow forced the Thessalonians against their wills to start serving Him. Rather, the Word of God worked by renewing the wills and the desires of the Thessalonians. And that, in turn, efficaciously redirected how they lived. The endurance and faith of the Thessalonians are very much their own endurance and faith. Yet it is the sustaining work of God through His Word that has renewed their minds and undergirds this persistent faith. Paul recognizes this nuanced relationship between God's work and man's work in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, when he both commands faithful human effort and insists upon God's underlying work. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And ultimately, it's good news that the Almighty God Himself is the one who is effectively at work in our hearts and minds. Knowing that right now God is expediently working in us doesn't make us apathetic, but it rather makes us confident in our fight against sin and Satan. And we are likewise comforted because the work of God will continue until it reaches its effect, the salvation of our souls. It is, after all, effectually working. In Philippians 1:6, we see that Paul is sure of this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But perhaps the most visible manifestation of God's comfort for His people comes through His people, the church. At times, the work of God's word can be invisible and intangible. Yet God knows that we are carnal creatures with physical senses. He shows us further kindness by placing Christians into a visible, interactive community that brings us gospel comfort. Now, I recognize some of you may come from church backgrounds where the church has profoundly hurt you. And if this is so, any mention of the church comforting you may sound paradoxical or nonsensical. I can't make those wounds go away. At times, it is painfully obvious to us that the church is composed of narcissists, backstabbers, pretenders, and all other manner of sinners. But I really am going to insist that in a healthy church where the Word is training us to abandon those sins and to enjoy God and godliness, the church will be an encouragement to you, and you will, in turn, be an encouragement to the rest of the church. Notice in this passage, it's not only Paul, the preacher, who encourages the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church profoundly encourages him as well. The Thessalonian church was encouraged by Paul in three ways. First, as we see in verse 13, Paul had proclaimed the word of God to them, the content of which is inherently comforting. In Acts 17, verses 2 through 3, we see that Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So we only have a brief picture of what Paul said here, but Paul's message clearly showed the Thessalonians that through Christ, God had kept all the promises He had made in Scripture. Jesus Christ had come to rescue His people from corruption and death, which is the gospel message of Christianity. God didn't and won't break his promises. You can endure through torture and trauma because those things can't take God's promises away from you. Secondly, when Paul was still with them, he had the foresight to prepare them for the suffering they would experience. We see this in verse 4 of chapter 3. It may not seem as though this is a way to comfort someone, but imagine if Paul hadn't warned them. They may have entered a season of persecution and wondered, why isn't God saving me from my enemies? Are the gods of my opponents stronger than this new God I've chosen? Is there even a God at all? Many people would have thought that afflictions were a certain sign of God's displeasure. And it's still easy to jump to this conclusion today. But it's likely that Paul was responding to this error when he wrote in Romans 8, verses 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thus, Paul affirms that Christians normatively suffer afflictions. And in doing so, he assures the Thessalonians of their salvation. Thirdly, the Thessalonians are encouraged by Paul on account of his love for them. It is one thing to be told Jesus loves you, but it is another thing altogether for a Christian to show you what that means, to care for you as a dearly beloved child, and to work night and day for your benefit. This parental love is exactly how Paul characterized his ministry in chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Moreover, he's concerned about the Thessalonians' faith, their success in resisting temptation, their endurance, and their love and holiness. Paul dearly loves them, and he's committed to them. So Paul isn't content to merely look from a distance and say, I hope things get better. Look at Paul's prayer in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, as we pray night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul's prayer is that he will be able to meet the Thessalonian church's need. We're often less than loving in our prayers, and we don't even realize it. We often pray for someone's needs to be met in some indefinite sense. God, please help so-and-so. But Paul prays as one who sees the needs of the Thessalonian church as acutely as he sees his own needs. He functionally prays, God, please bring me into a position where I can supply what is lacking for my brother and sister. So let's consider how we can comfort our brothers and sisters like this, where we're not just praying for one another's needs generically, but we're eagerly praying that God would use us to bring them relief. So those are the three ways that Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers. But the Thessalonian church greatly encouraged Paul as well. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, Paul is encouraged because God is the hero who is preserving the Thessalonian church in their afflictions. That's why he's thanking God rather than making the Thessalonian church the object of his praise. Way too often we go through life trying to be the strong person, the hero, the one who is always helping and never asking for help. But we're not the main attraction. God is. One of the most helpful things we can do for one another is draw attention to God, which is what the Thessalonians did for Paul. We discourage people when we pretend that the good news is that God makes us self-sufficient islands. But we comfort people when God's power is manifested in our weakness. Paul expresses his encouragement even more passionately in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. When Timothy tells Paul about the Thessalonians' faith and love, and that they yearn to see Paul again, this confirms that the Thessalonians weren't led astray by any of Paul's opponents. The accusations that Paul defended himself against in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 failed to disrupt the Thessalonian Christians' faith. And thus Paul is comforted, because their love for him means that they're not going to abandon Christ and listen to another messenger or another message. Thirdly, and finally, the church has hope in our afflictions because of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. There are two explicit references to Christ's coming. And a third reference that, though debated among commentators, I also believe refers to Christ's coming. And all three of these references draw out different reasons why there is comfort for the church. The first hope that we have is that at Christ's coming, our labors will prove to have been meaningful, that we will be rewarded. Paul refers to this hope in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 2, saying to the Thessalonians, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." What Paul is saying here is that the persevering Thessalonian church convincingly demonstrates that his work has not been in vain. An initial reading of verses 19 through 20 may be confusing. First, it seems that Paul says here that the Thessalonians are his hope, not Christ. And second, Paul implies that he's going to be boasting before Jesus about the Thessalonian church. But before we jump to the conclusions that Paul is looking to brag about how amazing he is, look carefully at the context here of verses 19 through 20. So in verse 13, Paul has reaffirmed his thankfulness to God that the Thessalonians received Paul's word. And then he emphasizes the ongoing effectual work of God through his word in the Thessalonian church. So from the very onset here, Paul clearly attributes the faith and endurance of the Thessalonian church to God, not to his own work. Then, after recounting the Jews' antagonism toward Christ in verses 14 through 16, Paul seeks in verses 17 through 20 to reassure the Thessalonians of his love for them. So you may remember, Paul had been forced to leave Thessalonica abruptly when the persecution had initially started. Paul was concerned that they might think that he had abandoned them or didn't care very much for them. So Paul wants to make it very clear that the Thessalonian church isn't an afterthought to him. He hadn't forgotten them. At the coming of Christ, Paul wasn't going to see some Thessalonian believers there and say, "Oh, right, I forgot about you guys. I'm glad that you made it." Paul earnestly hoped. He confidently expected that one day he would be able to rejoice and celebrate before Jesus Christ because of these dearly beloved Thessalonian believers that had persevered in their faith. And there is a real and appropriate sense in which we hope for the day when all our works carried out in faith will be validated. There's going to be a great harvest in which the sower, the reaper, and the God who brings growth will be able to rejoice together. So this not only gives us comfort that our work will be validated in the future, but it gives us confidence in the present time, in the present work that God has for us. Faithfully teach your kids and grandkids in the way that they should go. Regularly meet with one another to discuss God's word. Love unbelievers as parents love their children. And persevere in the work. For when Christ comes, he will show that our service has not been in vain. The second hope we have in Christ's coming is the hope of holiness. Paul is functionally praying for the Thessalonians in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what does that actually mean, for our hearts to be established in holiness? It means two things. First, it means that the Thessalonians' hearts are not already holy. They are not already blameless in holiness. As I mentioned briefly before, the Thessalonians are afflicted by the remaining corruption of their human nature. But second, it means that when Jesus comes, Christian hearts will no longer succumb to lustful or greedy desires. Our hearts will be firmly, immutably established in a right orientation. We will perfectly hate what is evil and love what is good. And we will be like God, intimately knowing good and not evil. Isn't this wonderful news? Well, it's good news if your inner corruption pains you. But maybe you don't weep over your self-centeredness. Maybe you're indifferent to activities that the Bible says are sexually immoral. Maybe it hasn't registered that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, as it says in Romans 1, verse 18. If your heart is calloused to everything I've been saying, please go into the sermon archives, go listen or re-listen to Neil's sermon from last week. He preached from John 12, and he makes the dangers of hard-heartedness before God's word very clear. Do not wait, because when the Lord Jesus comes, he will judge all his enemies. And this is related to the third reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus that this passage alludes to indirectly at the end of verse 16 of chapter 2. Paul says, in regards to the Jews who have been opposing God, judgment has come upon them at last, or finally. Some scholars take this to refer to certain future judgment, the final judgment, such that it's referred to here as a completed event. That's how certain it is. On the one hand, this is terrifying for anyone who isn't following Christ. If Jesus isn't your king, that means you're functioning as his enemy. The same finale of judicious wrath directed at the unbelieving Jews will just as certainly come upon everyone who persists in disbelief. So that's on the one hand. It can be terrifying for the unbeliever. But on the other hand, this deeply comforts Christians who have been afflicted over years and decades by inhumane oppressors. Because there will eventually be justice. Everything will be set right. And every speck of corruption will be swept away at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, this phrase, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't seem on the surface to be particularly descriptive. It seems to merely convey that Jesus is arriving. But to the Thessalonians in the first century AD, the word that is translated here as coming is actually loaded with a lot of meaning. It referred to the grand visitation of an emperor, often marked by extravagant events. Everyone in the city would come out and they would bow and acknowledge the king. So this is why the full phrase is not merely the coming of Christ or the coming of Jesus, but rather the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord and he's coming. I understand that our emotions don't always match what we know to be true. So don't doubt the legitimacy of God's work in your heart just on account of seasons where your feelings don't respond the way that you know they should to his word. But if the Lord Jesus' coming doesn't fill your heart with delight and comfort, there's something wrong. When you're aware that God's word doesn't comfort your anxious heart like you know it should, pray for his help and be comforted to know that the Lord and Savior is coming, and he will set all things right. Let's just marvel at this for a moment, that the Almighty King of the universe is committed to comforting his people, to comforting us in our afflictions. Jesus has a really sweet invitation that he gives in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God is not anti-comfort. And God wants to provide us with deep, profound, unshakable comforts. But the problem is that we often settle for lesser things. There are many of these alternative comforts. Comfort food, shopping trips, philanthropy, social media. The list could go on and on. There are even ways we could be superficially comforted by the church, treating it as a friend group that allows us to escape from relationships with people who don't understand us. But many of these so-called comforts, they don't actually comfort us, much in the same way that a Band-Aid doesn't actually heal wounds. They merely cover up our deeper brokenness. You can wrap yourself up in a big fluffy blanket and eat ice cream and watch your favorite sports team win the national championship. But all this is ultimately incapable of giving you peace of mind and a settled heart and reconciliation with God himself. Being comfortable is not the same as being comforted. There are many warnings in Scripture against the wealthy and comfortable. not because wealth and comfort are bad, but because they can quietly creep into our hearts and displace our contentment and comfort in Christ. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 25, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You can try to use your money, your food, or your entertainment to temporarily fend off your pain and afflictions, but it's nowhere close to being the same as being comforted by God. So keep in mind, God doesn't give us comforts so that we will never experience difficulties in this life. God comforts us so that as we experience difficulties and endure them, we will do so in a manner that is appropriate for one who is a citizen of the Lord Jesus' coming kingdom. Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 28 through 29, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will not be destroyed, but will rather be saved. Afflictions can never and will never change this reality. And it's right for us to be comforted by this. But whoever denies Jesus as Lord is on the broad path that leads to destruction. There is still time to change your course. No affliction in this life compares to the fierceness of God's judgment. Your worldly achievements are false comforts, and one day even these will be taken from you. So turn to Christ. Find lasting comfort. Find true hope. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that it is your intent, that it is your good pleasure that we would be comforted. Please give us true comfort in our afflictions. And please continue to help us set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of your throne. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.